Me in your Bible to Psalm 68 once again. We started this powerful psalm last week. This is part two of the sermon, Let God Arise, and you'll be familiar with verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18 as I did last week. We're going to focus tonight on verse 7 through 18 in this body, this pericope that gives to us kind of the meat and the potatoes, the great illustrations of God that has broke in through history, the history of time, and his chosen people Israel, and has done great exploits, times in history past where God has arisen and scattered the enemies of his people. We're going to be starting at verse 1 and then reading forward. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God, and let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is Yah, and exult before him. A father of the fatherless, and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God causes the lonely to inhabit a home. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Now this is our text tonight. Oh God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wasteland, Selah, the earth quaked. The heavens also dripped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You caused abundant rain to sprinkle down, O God. You established your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures inhabited it. You established it in your goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the word. The women who proclaim the good news are a great host. Kings of armies retreat. They retreat, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. If you men lie down among the sheepfolds, you all will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty dispersed the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has prized for his habitation? Surely Yahweh will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that Yah, God, may dwell there. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you as beggars for crumbs that fall from the table of our master. Teach us. May the Holy Spirit take the arrows of the Lord and drive them to our hearts. Lord, may we hear of these great exploits of our God, Yahweh, and have present confidence as we're going through difficulty in this present pilgrimage in life. Lord, we pray for those afflicted. We pray for Stacy. We pray for Miss Debbie Bonham. We pray for others in the congregation that are going through physical circumstances. Lord, I pray that you would be enough for them, strengthen them, help them in their difficulty. But Lord, tonight, may we sup with you at the table of the Lord. Lord, may we receive heavenly manna. May the Holy Spirit of God enlighten our understanding, teach us your ways, humble our pride, and may Christ be exalted in our midst, and may Jesus our King be worshiped in spirit and in truth. We ask this in his name. Amen. So this is part two, and if you were thinking whenever you were listening to the text being read, I have no idea where he's going to go with this. That's what I was thinking a few days ago whenever I was trying to parse out these words and to connect all of it, to figure out what God was doing in Israel's history gone by, because the language is quite difficult. And I was telling Ish a while ago, as I was in the study, I would consult some of my heroes of the faith, and that they made this statement. I have no idea what that means. And so if the stalwarts don't know what it means, I don't know what hope there is for a guy like me. You know, the Christian life is a lot like a rose plant. Think about it. That there's beauty, but the beauty is in the midst of thorns. You know, Christian people like us that have been saved by the grace of God see the beauty and glory of God everywhere. You know, TC sent me a picture from yesterday evening. He was looking at the beauty of the sunset. And the glory of God is everywhere. Everywhere we look. But in the Christian life, so oftentimes that the beauty of God is seen through the presence of thorns that are pricking and cutting us. That there are some seasons of life that are more painful than others, and at times we begin to wonder, is God truly for us? Is God truly for us? The Apostle Paul understood this reality that his ministry and personal life seemed to be the poster child for glory in the midst of pain. You know, it was that context of pain and glory and how it webs together whenever he was penning the most glorious text in Romans 8:31 when he says, if God is for us, who is against us? Understanding that Romans chapter 8 is largely set against the backdrop of affliction and suffering and pain. In Romans 8:23, Paul spoke about those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that they groan within themselves. Paul would go on in verse 18 to describe the sufferings of this present time. Church history has been one of my hobbies throughout my Christian pilgrimage over the last 33 or 4 years. And one of the books that has spurred me onward in the midst of my own personal trials of faith is Fox's Book of Martyrs. And there we read the accounts of faithful, godly people that have suffered at the hands of evil men on account of the gospel of Christ, the glory of Christ. But the argument I'm making is that Christianity is in fact glorious, but it's through suffering at times. And that the glory of God is oftentimes best seen against the backdrop of human impossibility, human pain, human problems. And in the face of those problems, there are at times these thoughts that come to mind that we begin to wonder if God is for us. Israel, who was God's chosen people, wondered from time to time the very same thing. In fact, in Isaiah 49, verse 1, the Lord speaks about Zion. Zion here then meaning Israel, but has an application of the church today. But Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. In verse 1, Yahweh has forsaken me. That was the cry of Zion. But listen to what the Lord answers this. He says, can a woman forget her infant and have no compassion for the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. And so it may feel like God has abandoned or God has forgotten or God has forsaken us. The feelings are fickle, aren't they? John Newton, the writer of the great hymn, Amazing Grace, also wrote of amazing sufferings. In his classic hymn, I asked the Lord that I might grow. Listen to what John Newton wrote in the Puritan age. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way it almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. Grace Life Church, listen to Pastor tonight. The syllabus in the school of Christ includes suffering. The syllabus, the course of instruction in the school of Christ includes a course on suffering. That there's no student in the school of Christ exempted from suffering. We'll never learn to trust Christ if the seas are always calm. We'll never know or taste the power of Christ if we never face danger. We'll never know the deliverance of the Lord if we've never been bound or captive. Keep in mind with me, my friend, God loves and is committed to his covenant people. The old patriarch Job said, and though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Remember, as we mentioned last time, as we looked at the first six verses, that the psalm is quite large and long. It's divided into four major parts. There is a prologue, verses 1-6. Then there is a two-part body, the first of which we're going to tackle tonight, verses 7-18. And then the second part following, and then an epilogue, which is the final and concluding statements. The tone of the entire psalm is set by the first verse where it cites, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. Remember with me the historical narrative that stands behind this psalm is that David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. David has conquered Jerusalem in war and in battle, and that the Ark of the Covenant is in a procession that comes back to the city of God, comes back to the city of Jerusalem. And this imagery tells us and reminds us, because the Ark of the Covenant signals that God is with his people. It's the presence of God. But it showcases this truth for us as Christians. God is with his people. Hebrews 13:5, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will never leave nor forsake you. He is with us. He is with us. So come what may, God is Israel's God. Come what may, he is with his people. So this body of this psalm narrates the victories that God has wrought on behalf of his covenant people Israel. And there's no mistaking this. The language here is seemingly encrypted. It's almost like you have to break the code. It's poetic language. And sometimes in poetry, the language is antiquated, but it's language that is symbolic, showcasing what God has done for his people throughout the epics of Israel's history. But the point of our passage tonight that we're looking at is that God has proven faithful to Israel by giving them victory where God has arisen and scattered their enemies. It gives to us this application as Christian people that we can depend upon God and that we can trust in God right in the midst of our adversities too. There's no such thing as coasting to heaven. You swim against the current. You fight the good fight of faith. You war a good warfare. You strive to enter in at the straight gate. There's nothing handed to you. The Bible says the violent take it by force. We've got to go after God. The first thing I want you to note is in verses 7-10, and it showcases to us the presence of God. I think I reminded you last time there are 7 or 8 different descriptions of the names of God that are given to us. Verse 1 and on, where it says God is the God's name Elohim, it is descriptive of the God of might, the God of power, the God of great exploits, Elohim. But in verses 7-10, we see here that there is a truth that God's presence is with his people. Oh God, you went forth before your people. I'm in verse 7. When you marched through the wasteland, Selah, the earthquake, the heavens also dripped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You caused abundant rain to sprinkle down, O God. You established your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures inhabited it. You established it in your goodness for the poor, O God. Now, once again, I call our attention to what's at hand here, that the psalmist is calling the covenant people of God, Israel, to remember what Yahweh has done on their behalf, that God has in times gone by, liberated them from the clutch and power of Egypt, bringing them out on the wings as eagles. God decimated the power of Egypt. He did this in a display of shock and awe that was tremendous and powerful and captivating, and that there in the wilderness that we see the presence of God being with the people of God, that the procession of the ark that we're seeing and visualizing in Psalm 68 was a revelation of a covenant that God had given to Israel, that he was leading them through the wilderness of Sinai, and it would consummate whenever the ark took its place in the city of David, Jerusalem. It was there, though, in the wilderness that God met with his prophet Moses and gave him the law, that God gave him the blueprint, if you will, to fashion the Ark of the Covenant according to the specs that God gave, and that there were there in the wilderness glorious and jaw-dropping manifestations of God's power and presence for his people Israel. After God gave the law of commandments to Israel, we read in Exodus 19, let's take your Bible and turn there to Exodus 20, and then we'll back up to 19. Exodus 20, starting in verse 18. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning and the flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And the people perceived it, and they shook and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. Now turn the page over to, and again, we're just seeing these great exploits of God, the shock and awe, these tremendous signs and wonders, the power and majesty of God being put on display. And starting in verse 16 of Exodus 19, so it happened on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound. So all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. We see some of this description in our text, where it talks about how you march through the wasteland and the earthquake. These are great exploits of God on behalf of his people. And you'll note in this psalm, as we're working our way through it, there seems to be a rapid fire narrating of the victories of God on behalf of his covenant people Israel in this pericope in our text. The next thing as we see is that it mentions the earth quaking, and it mentions the rain dropping and the rain dripping in our text with water. This is alluding to Judges chapter 5, and again, it's just rapid fire succession here of God showing, look what I did, look what I did, look what I did, look what I did. This is what I did for you. It's a time where God was giving victory to the children of God underneath the leadership of the prophetess Deborah, who is one of the judges, and it almost verbatim repeats, the psalm does, the lyrics of Deborah and Barak's song. It says in Judges 5, verses 4 and 5, Lord, when you went out from Seir, you marched from the field of Edom. The earth quaked and the heavens also dripped. Even the clouds dripped with water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. This Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. So this song of praise, for those of you that are wondering, follows the deliverance of the people of God and the victory handed to them from Sisera, who was a military commander of Jabin, who was the king of Canaan. The text here begins with this glorious truth. Oh God, when you went forth before your people. In verse 7, when you went forth before your people. And this is emblematic of God's presence with his own people, the beloved of God. I've said this time and again that God plus one is a majority. It helps us to understand that God is not only with us, he's for us, as the Apostle Paul says. And again, as I've already said, this psalm narrates one victory after the next. And the point that's been proven is this, that whenever God arises, his enemies are scattered. And these victories, by the way, were all against the odds. that Israel was that tiny remnant, oftentimes outnumbered, oftentimes out-strategized, but God arises and scatters his enemies. And God is for us. Are you convinced of that? That God is for you? Even if you're going through difficulty, even if you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, even if you're going through pain and anguish and betrayal and heartache and difficulty, that God is with you. One thing I do want to bring out and clarify, not only clarify, but drill down into our hearts, is that the Old Testament picture of the Ark of the Covenant has been consummate in the person of Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant signaled the presence of God with his people, that God would lead them in a fire by night and a cloud by day, and that they would, the Levites would carry the Ark of the Covenant when the people of God would march through the wilderness. And what did that signal? That God is with his people. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, being full of grace and truth, he's named Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means that God is with us, that God has come down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So whenever we're walking through the fire, whenever we're going through the flood of the pilgrimage of life, we can understand that he is with us, the fourth man in the fire, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it says in Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2, that the fire will not consume us and the flood will not overtake us. Why? Because Christ is with us. Now listen, I'm not talking theory. I'm not giving to us philosophy. I'm preaching the eternal, inerrant, infallible, inspired truth of the God who cannot lie, who's promised that he will be with us. So you're not alone in your pilgrimage. You're not alone in your trial of faith. You're not alone in your momentary affliction. Christ is with you, and Christ, the hope of glory, is in you. And he will bring deliverance in his due time. This passage of Scripture showcases and speaks powerfully of the presence of God that attended his people Israel, and then all of the subsequent victories that followed. And by the way, this is for the poor and the contrite that had been already mentioned in the first six verses, that he's the father of the fatherless. He's the judge for the widows, verse 5. He's God in his holy habitation, that God causes the lonely to inhabit a home. He leads out the prisoner into prosperity. Here he's talking about those who cannot defend themselves, the poor and the needy, the ones that God runs to the rescue of, and that he will be with us. That whenever we are weak, he is strong. When we are miserable, he is our sustenance. Whenever we are subdued, that he is our savior, our liberator, that God arises and his enemies are scattered. Verses 11 through 14 not only tell us about the presence of God, but the power of God. Look at verse 11 through 14 with me in your copy of the Bible. The Lord gives the word. The women who proclaim the good news are a great host. Kings of armies retreat. They retreat. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. If you men lie down among the sheepfolds, you will all would be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty dispersed the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. Some of the imagery in this passage is shrouded in concealed or poetic language. But what is not hidden is the reality that God demonstrates his power, and he does that in the subduing of his people's enemies. In ancient Israel, whenever Israel would secure a victory, it was commonplace for the women to spread the news and to lead out in song and celebration. That's what it means here, the women who proclaim the good news. The good news of what? The good news of this great military conquest and victory that Yahweh had fought on behalf of his people. You see, after Israel was delivered from Egypt, whenever God brought his people across the Red Sea, Miriam, the prophetess, who was Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Again, in Judges 5:1, Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, sang. So, and then you have in chapter 5 of Judges, the song of Deborah. And again, in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 6, and it happened as they were coming along that David returned from striking down the Philistine, that is Goliath of Gath, and the women came out from all of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet Saul with tambourines, with gladness, and with musical instruments. And mind you, who was it that came to the grave of our Lord Jesus Christ whenever he is raised from the dead on the third day? It was the women. It was the women that came and were making the glad tidings known. But here we have the women dancing and proclaiming the good news, and that is responding to the faithful deliverances of Israel by the power of God. All of these manifestations were the outbreaking of God's power on behalf of his people. Now listen to me, brothers and sisters. The power of God is greater than any of our enemies and their motives and their attempts and their schemes, that the power of God is greater. There's no match for the power of God. Even when we are weak as God's people, that God's power supersedes our weaknesses. Whenever we are weak, yet he is strong. And what, even in Israel's history, and we see it in verse 13, that when impotence is marking out the warriors of Israel, potency is marking out the exploits of God. That's what it means in verse 13. Look at it with me. If you men lie down among the sheepfolds, I'm talking about their weakness, you all would be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. This is describing moments of weakness, vulnerable moments, disengaging moments where Israel's men were not engaged, but Israel would become like the wings of a dove covered with silver and pinions with glistening gold. And the idea is that Israel would bask in prosperity despite the weakness of its men, despite the shortcomings, despite that they were disengaged and not paying attention, that God would vindicate his people, that God would arise, and the enemies of Israel would be scattered, and that Israel would bask in prosperity because Yahweh fights Israel's battles for her. He would overthrow the enemies of his people and grant them the spoils. Interesting statement here at the end of verse 14. It says, when the Almighty dispersed the kings there, it's almost like it's just off the cuff. Well, it was snowing in Zalmon. The Hebrew word behind Zalmon speaks of the Black Mountain. The inference here is that the bodies of the adversary's dead warriors would so accentuate the Black Mountain in the background, it would look like snow covering the surface of the mountain. This is very illicit imagery. It's demonstrating the conquest of God. That there in the background, Zalmon, this black mountain, it looked like it was snowing. If you stood from afar and looked, you saw white all over it, and it was the scattered bodies of enemy soldiers that had been struck down in battle by Yahweh. It looked like they were snow-capped, but it was dead bodies. I mentioned in the previous sermon last Wednesday that this psalm is radically God-centered. That God is putting his glory and his might on display throughout the entirety of the 68th psalm. God arises, God scatters, he subdues his enemies. And the whole history of the nation of Israel has been a history of the great feats of God. He led them from one conquest to the next, one victory to the next, putting his power on display on the behalf of his precious people. Paul was writing to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:11. He said, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction or our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have arrived. That all of this glorious, triumphant imagery is preserved for you. That you can look and see what God has done on behalf of his people. And that God's past faithfulness genders present faith in the church. That whenever I'm going through difficulty, whenever my name is being maligned, whenever I have pain or sickness that strikes my body or circumstances that are beyond my control, I can know that if I belong to God, that if I am in Jesus Christ, He is with me and He is for me. And all of these verses are saying yes and amen to the conquest of God. So here's the big picture. The big picture is what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. God has demonstrated the majesty and might of His power by raising His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. He is for His people. He is with His people. And that the very power of God stands as the guarantee of our safe arrival to a future inheritance that we call heaven. God arises. God scatters His enemies. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God keeps us in the hour of temptation. Jude 24 says that He will preserve us to the end, that the power of God is not idle, that God does not slumber. His power is demonstrated on behalf of the poor and the contrite, Isaiah 66:2, who tremble at His word. Finally, in verses 15 to 18, we see not only the presence of God and the power of God, we see the preeminence of God. Verse 15 says, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has prized for His habitation? Surely Yahweh will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that Yah God may dwell there. Interesting that the peaks of the Mount Bashan, that's literally Mount Hermon, on the northern fringe of the Bashan mountain range, stand at 9,000 feet. 9,000 feet above sea level. These are towering mountains. I've not been there. TC probably has. Probably didn't live far from there. But the point is, they dramatically and drastically overshadow Mount Zion. Mount Zion was David's choice as the capital city and the resting place of the Ark of the Covenant, which is signaling the presence of God. And I want you to think this with me. Think through this. The massive mountains, Bashan, that tower over Mount Zion, it says that they are jealous. They are jealous. They envy her. Mount Zion is only a few hundred feet above the surrounding valley floors. And by all appearances, Mount Zion ought to be jealous of the massive peaks that are surrounding her. Little mountain, big mountains. But it says that the big mountains look down on little tiny Mount Zion with jealousy. Why? Well, I think the text is very clear that Mount Zion possesses the ark, which signals the presence of God. And that Mount Zion towers over the mountain of Bashan because God has chosen to dwell at Mount Zion. Think about what's being said, that the tiny, insignificant little Mount Zion, this little boop on the map, and you got this massive mountain range, and the massive mountain range is jealous of the little, small, insignificant because God dwells there. It makes a very powerful point that God has chosen the small things to confound the mighty. God didn't choose the towering peaks. God did not choose Bashan. God chose tiny Zion. God chose the least, most insignificant mountain because God's power is best demonstrated through our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And God will have all the glory that is due His great name. So Mount Zion is provoking her significant surroundings to jealousy. Why? Because God has chosen the insignificant, tiny mountain, Zion. God sets his affections upon the lowly. That's the point. You think in terms of the whole of the Psalms, who was David? He was a little tiny runt. His brothers were all towering men, strong and mighty and handsome. And God chose the little tiny David, the insignificant of Jesse. You think about Jesus Christ, born in the most lowly of circumstances, not in luxury, not born into prominence, but born in obscurity in the habitation of an animal. You think in terms of God's blessing upon David. God's blessings were not upon Saul, the significant sage. His blessings were upon David, the solitary shepherd boy. It's such an encouragement to those of us who are weak and insignificant, that God chooses the tiny and the weak to demonstrate his power. That this is, listen, this eliminates our boasting. This eliminates our pride. It showcases the preeminence and the greatness of God. You homeschool parents where people are laughing at you because you're educating your children, remember that God chose tiny Zion and not the mountain range of Bashan. Think about you Bradford teachers, a little tiny school that's looked upon with scorn in the eyes of so many, that God has chosen the weak and the foolish and the small. Think about the Thunderbird boys and girls across the alley that were hearing the gospel that no one else wants, that no other church in this community wanted back in 1993. And the colonel says, Derek, will you take them all? And we said, we want all of them, but nobody wanted them. God chooses the foolish things of the world. God chose insignificant little tiny Zion and not the big range of mountains towering over her. They looked with jealousy. God was in her midst. God was in her midst. And God has always chosen the weak, the foolish, the poor, the insignificant, the mundane, those that everyone in community thought that person will never make it, that person will never do anything with their life. But they didn't figure out that God is with the tiny and the insignificant that lean upon him. So with that idea of Mount Zion cemented in our minds, David here mentions in verse 17, the processional, the ark, as it comes and takes its place at Mount Zion. Now think about this. This processional began at Sinai. It's taken hundreds of years to get to Jerusalem. There's been a lot of action between there and there. There's been a lot of battles. There's been a lot of victories from the Lord. This processional was a throng of men headed in celebration and pomp to Mount Zion, to where the ark would be resting in its secret place. But the language here is something beyond the pomp and the ceremony and the procession that is taking place that's visible. Look at verse 17. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. James Montgomery Boyce wrote of this and said, this is pretty exalted language, suggesting more than a merely human event or procession. There's something more going on in verse 17 with the chariots of God, I believe, that has overtones that reach back and bounce off of 2 Kings 6:17. If you'll remember the great prophet Elisha, and that he was praying as he was surrounded for his servant's eyes to be open to see the armies of the Lord and his chariots of fire that were surrounding the old sage of God. The language is descriptive of a very epic moment when the ark takes its place at Mount Zion. Here, the chariots of the Lord is in the unseen realm. It's the consummation of the ark and its prototype given to Moses. It's being built. It's being carried through the wilderness. Hundreds of years have passed, and now it's coming to its final resting place at Mount Zion. But I want you to remember, this is not the seen processional that's being spoken of. It's the unseen. It's the transcendent work of God in the consummation of the purposes of God. And like it was at Mount Sinai, the Lord is among his people at Zion. This consummation culminates, it begins at Sinai, but it culminates at Zion. And then in verse 18, it says that you have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that Yah, God, may dwell there. Here we see this great fast forward to where captive people are being led out. They're being freed. They're now captives of Yahweh. They're the servants or slaves of God. In the Old Testament economy, they were sacrificing on this mountain and that Yahweh was receiving their gifts. But those gifts all pointed forward to the gift that God would give, his only begotten son. Those slaughtered rams, those bleeding sheep, all signaled as their blood was shed and as it atoned for the sins of the people, one who would come in the fullness of time, whose blood would take away the sins of his people. It's all pointing forward to Jesus Christ that would give gifts unto men. As Paul would use this verse in the New Testament, in the New Covenant realities, that God would raise his son up from the dead, that he would ascend on high and where he would be seated as the great high priest, and that he would send the Holy Spirit of God, where he would grant gifts of pastors and teachers that will proclaim the glorious and all-powerful gospel of God and reconcile sinners like you and me to God. This all comes to a grand crescendo of the cross of Calvary, that Psalm 68 is blowing open the doors, showing us the glories of Jesus Christ, who has given gifts unto men. The gift of salvation, the gifts of pastors and teachers that preach the word of God and the power of the Spirit that equips the saints, that matures them to the likeness of Christ. So what we see in verse 18 is consummate in Christ. It has its full bang in the Lord Jesus Christ, showcasing his ascension, his giving of gifts to the church. Glory God for this, right? The fulfillment, let me just wind this down. The fulfillment of the ark seated at Mount Zion is satisfied and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is seated in heavenly places as the head of the church, to where he rules and reigns, sovereign over all, Lord and Savior, soon coming to take his church, and that Christ is with us. He's promised to be with us to the end of the age, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. He is for us, he is with us, he reigns over us, and he reigns over all. So here we're asking, as I just close and I'll end with prayer, if God gave his son up for us, will he not, through him, give us all things? That's what Paul was wrestling with in Romans 8:32. He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That answers the question Paul raises in verse 31. Obviously, it's a rhetorical question, but it says, if God is for us, who's against us? God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul gives us a glorious truth in Romans 8:37 that we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. What is Paul saying? God arises and his enemies are scattered. God arises on behalf of his church and his enemies are scattered. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So as David, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is just instance after instance showing us times, seasons, circumstances to where God has risen. Even whenever Israel was at its weakest moment, its men were laying down, sleeping in the fields, that God took care of his people. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for every truth that comes from the Word of God. Lord, whenever the enemy comes in like a flood, may you raise up an ensign against him. Lord, would you work your work in and through us? May your church honor and glorify Christ the Son. And Lord, may you arise and scatter your enemies in our midst for the glory of Christ and the renown of your great name. Lord, as we go, be with us. Help us to remember that you are for us, you dwell within us, and that you're worthy of all of our worship, adoration, our praise, our obedience, and our proclamation. May the Lord receive his glory in his church, both now and forevermore. Amen and amen.